We're back in the book and Gospel of John again this morning. And we're going to be in the fifth chapter. We're going to read together here the first 17 verses of this chapter, which deals with the healing at Bethesda. This pool there, the pools, I should say pools, there's more than one. There's the pools at the Sheep Gate. Called Bethesda, beginning with verse number 1, John 5, verses 1 through 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So John here is having Jesus in jumping back and forth from Jerusalem, and then in the sixth chapter he'll be back in Galilee again. But now he was in Galilee in the fourth chapter. Now he goes to Jerusalem because Jesus is going to contrast two healings. The healing that closed the fourth chapter and now the healing that opens the fifth chapter. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, House of Mercy. What it means, House of Mercy, which has five roofed colonnades, porches. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, if you'll notice in your ESV, that verse is not there. That's why I have it in the brackets here. Well, I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. That explains why Jesus commanded him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. Because now he is violating the laws that had been instituted by the Pharisees about Sabbath day. Jesus commanded him to violate the Jewish rules with regard to the Sabbath day. But the man obeyed, and so John explains it was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Not my fault." I'm not taking any blame for it. The man who healed me did this. I mean, think about that. He's healed. He's been healed of being paralyzed for 38 years. This is an interesting passage. Verse 12. They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. He healed him, and the guy apparently was not really too concerned to find out at that point. He's not leaping up and down praising God. He's just taking his bed and going home. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. We don't know why he was in the temple, but he was in the temple. And said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." He wasn't saved in his healing. But now Jesus warns him, quit sinning, or you're going to find something worse is going to happen to you. And what did the man do? He doesn't fall at Jesus' feet and worship him and thank him and bless him and promise, "Lord, if you'll give me grace, I won't sin anymore." I mean, think about that. What does a man who is paralyzed for 38 years do for sinning? You ever thought of that? But the man went away. When Jesus warned him, don't sin anymore. And so now the man knows who Jesus is. What does he do? He immediately goes to the Jews and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So now we have a Sabbath controversy. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is interesting, because in the Greek here, it's very clear. The Sabbaths mean nothing to my Father with respect to doing something to honor and glorify his name. And I'm just doing what my Father's doing. I'm just doing what my Father's doing. We'll be looking at that, because out of this passage here comes two powerful things that John discusses. One, of course, is the Sabbath controversy, and the other is who Jesus is and why the Jews will not recognize who he is. And back there, they want to kill him because he made himself equal with God. So let's get into it, and I want to remind you again of just what is involved in this whole section. Remember, this is the book of signs. And John's focus on these signs here is to authenticate the Savior's assertion that he was the Christ. They were expecting Messiah to come. How will they know that Messiah is coming? Because of the signs that he will do. Because nobody else has been doing the signs that Jesus did. Now all of a sudden this man comes and he's doing these marvelous signs, and all of those signs were there to authenticate this truth. So the signs were not designed to prove the assertion. Excuse me, they were designed to prove the assertion that he was the Christ, but they did not necessarily produce faith in the observer. And this is another important issue, because we read back there in the second chapter that when the people saw the signs, they believed in Jesus. But then immediately John says Jesus didn't believe in them. So here's the issue. And the example here that John uses is this woman at Sychar in Samaria. She saw no miracle. Jesus simply asked her, "Can I have a drink of water?" And she fussed at him because he was a Jew, and because Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. And then Jesus pointed out to her, "If you knew who it was that was asking you, give me a drink of water, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." Well, then she said, "Give me this water." And he says, "Okay, go call your husband." "Well, I don't have one." "Yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." "No, you must be a prophet. So let's talk religion here for a little while. We worship in Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Which is the right place?" Jesus said, "Neither." And then she said, well, you know what? Messiah is coming. We've heard about Messiah coming. Are you the Messiah? Yes. I had to speak to you and me. Forget the water. I'm going to town and tell my friends, come on out! The Messiah's here! And he stayed 2 days with them. You see, they heard the word. She heard the word of the Messiah and believed in him. Not a sign. And so then, the focus here of John is also in revealing the person of the Christ, as we see, as we just saw in that example. So signs gave testimony to his claim, but here's the important thing. His words produced new life. And we saw that there in chapter 6, verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. So the signs merely give opportunity for the word. But the signs also, I believe, were used in another way, and that was to provoke the Jews' hostility to Jesus, which then eventually led to the cross. And that's what I believe we have in this healing. He uses this sign to provoke the Jews, because he did it deliberately on the Sabbath day. And you say, well, did Jesus break the law? Remember one thing. Jesus said that he was Lord even of the Sabbath. God does not sin, cannot sin, because he is God. There is no rule above God. God is not subject to any law. He's the lawmaker. We're subject to the law. He's not. Jesus was never subject to any rule that anybody ever gave. But in this case, God was using this to provoke the Jews. So chapter 5 then begins with such a sign. The healing here of a man with no faith for either the healing or for his own salvation. Jesus didn't say to him, do you believe I can heal you? No. He just told him, get up and walk. He didn't ask him whether he would trust him for salvation. Mm-mm. So we want to look at this. And I think John provides this contrast between the healing of the nobleman's son there in Galilee at the end of chapter 4 and then that of the paralytic in Jerusalem at the opening of chapter 5. And there is an interesting and significant difference in them. And I want to explore that here. So, first of all, we're going to consider the contrast here in the healings. First of all, the healing in Galilee. This man came to Jesus. He was in Capernaum. He heard that Jesus was in Cana. He went to Cana to find Jesus and ask him, please come and heal my son. He is at the point of death. When Jesus rebuked him, Jesus turned and said to him, and we saw that last week, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. For chapter 4, verse 48. Here's an interesting truth, and I don't think I really brought it out very, very clearly last week, but I want to point it out to you today. When he did this, he just kind of brushed it off. What is that saying? See, like the woman at the well, he hears the words of Jesus, and he's not concerned about any sign. He knew then that Jesus could heal his son. That's why he went there. But he's not looking for a sign. He is looking for Jesus to heal his son. He is a distraught father. He is desperate for his son's healing, for his son's life. He simply believed Jesus' word. We read that in verse 50. And this word led then to his salvation, which comes later when his servants tell, when he asks his servants, what time did the healing take place? And they said, oh, about the seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That was when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And here's the interesting thing. Astonishingly, when Jesus said, go, your son will live, the father did not go home. How do we know this? He didn't go home to find out whether or not that was true. What did he do? He remained in Canaan for the rest of that day. 1 o'clock in the afternoon. See, what he did, he just simply believed Jesus' word. Right there, verse 50. So how do I know this? Capernaum was 17 miles from Cana. That's described as a day's journey, but it took about 3 or 4 hours. So if this man's so worried about his son and the healing, and Jesus said to him, your son's going to live, don't you think at 1 o'clock in the afternoon he'd turn around and get back to Capernaum as fast as he could go to look and see? Uh-uh. He stayed in Cana. So the next day there, he's on his way home, and servants come to meet him, and they said, your son is recovering. Well, what time did that take place? Notice they said yesterday at about 1 o'clock. So yesterday tells us that he was going home the next day. Yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The seventh hour. And that trust led to his salvation as well as to that of his household. Because he said he believed Jesus and his household with him. Now the woman needed no miracle. She believed his word. Here's the nobleman whose son is healed. He just simply believed his word. He's not looking for the sign. He's not concerned about that at all. He was not seeking miracles. He just wanted something that he knew only Jesus could give him, and that was the life of his son. So here's an interesting question. For what do you believe Jesus? For what do you believe Jesus? Do you merely want him because of what he can provide for you? Fix something? Keep you out of hell? Assure you of heaven? Fix your marriage? Make you happy? See, this is something we really need to think about. And if so, it's really likely you really don't want Jesus, but only what he can provide. And with that, see, the problem for those who just want what Jesus can give them, you know, to get what they want, they have to take Jesus. Okay, I'll take him on board, but he's not really that important. And sometimes God graciously restores things and fixes things for us, even though we don't really want Jesus so much. And here's the issue. Salvation And listen to me carefully on this. Salvation is God's means to restore Jesus to his rightful place as the Lord of our lives. What does God want? God wants you to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that he is your boss in everything. Real life. He said, God, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Real living comes when Jesus Christ is in absolute control of every aspect of our lives. Being saved then means that I can now love him, trust him, and honor him. Because he's in control, his spirit is in control, not me. But you see, our problem is we want to remain in control. We want to make the decisions. We want to decide what we will do, when we will do it, and how we will do it. But if Christ is really my Savior, it means I have to die to my old life. Dying to myself in order to serve Him. I have got to get me out of the way. He now is the only one who matters. And it also means identifying in his death and resurrection so that I may walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism doesn't do anything to save us, but it is our way of telling the world, I'm dying to me so that I might live to him. And so we have an awful lot of Christians who've gone through the waters of baptism who really don't mean it. It was just some little ritual, and I got a little certificate. Now I can put that certificate in my family Bible. I'm baptized. I'm a member of the church. No resurrected life that's evident. Jesus has to become our very life, and this is what I believe John is telling us about this nobleman. He was desperate for the life of his son, and when Jesus healed his son, he then understood who he was, and he realized, this is the Christ, just like the woman. She left her water pot and went into town. This nobleman left his life and followed Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus. So now let's look at the second healing and see what's involved here. In the second healing, it's in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. So John, I think, is purposely using this contrast here because what's in Jerusalem? That's the capital city. That's where the Jews are. And when John uses that term, he uses it in various ways, but mostly he uses it to describe the leadership of the Jewish people. He calls them the Jews. Unlike the nobleman who asked Jesus for the healing, this man is not asking Jesus for anything. He's just laying there on that porch among the other multitude that's laying there on that porch. And I think he's obviously spiritually, at least spiritually, dull. Although he appeared to be seeking healing, why was he on the porch? He made excuses for why it wasn't going to happen to him. He was an invalid for 38 years. We don't know how long he's been sitting up on that porch, but I think for quite a while, because Jesus knew that he had been there for a while. We don't know who got him there, how he got there, or how he got home after, or whether he just stayed there all the time. But the point of the matter is, apparently with this healing, only one person could be healed when the water was troubled. And was the water troubled every day? Or how often was the water troubled? But these people sat around that pool waiting for the water to be troubled. But he had an excuse. I can't get there fast enough. Somebody always beats me. Well, what are you doing to try to resolve that? Nothing. He's just making excuses. And here's one thing. See, he did not know Jesus, nor did he care to know him. He obeyed him. Got up, took his bed and left. Who is he? Well, I don't know. The guy that healed me. Don't you want to know him? I mean, you're 38 years an invalid. And I think this is John's reason here, is this miracle serves Jesus' challenge to the Jews who were already showing hostility to him. And we know that for several reasons. Number one, they didn't like him when he cleansed the temple without their authorization there in the second chapter. And then they were disturbed by his growing popularity there in chapter 4, verse 1. And then thirdly, they would now have two more issues to chew. Jesus deliberately healed a man on the Sabbath day, and that he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So then Jesus chose this man for the healing because he knew the man would betray him to the Jews to save his own hide. And then thirdly here, Jesus did not give this man eternal life. We know this from chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Sinning. The man was sinning and was commanded to stop doing so. Really wasn't anything here that would indicate why or what he was doing to sin. But Jesus told him, quit sinning. Didn't say, you're going to be saved. No, you're going to have power to quit sinning. Don't just stop sinning. So now, second of all, let's look at this healing itself here, the occasion of the healing. Jesus returned to Jerusalem for an unnamed feast. Some have suggested this was a Passover, because there was a Passover back in the second chapter there when he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. So did a year's time take place between chapter 2 and chapter 4? We don't know for sure. It's unnamed. If it is the Passover, it extends Jesus' ministry to 3 years, about 3.5 years. It extends it actually 4 years beyond the traditional 3 years or 3.5 years. Others think that it was just a fall feast, because the next feast mentioned is the Passover, which would have then been coming in the following spring. So I'm kind of in agreement with that. We don't know what feast it was, but it was a feast. The place of the healing was a series of pools near the Sheep Gate, called in the Aramaic Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. The pools here were covered with five porches, or colonnades. A colonnade simply means there are five pillars that are arranged in a way then to support a roof cover. It was at the Sheep Gate. I think there's a significance to that. What was the Sheep Gate? That was the gate that was used to bring the sacrificial animals into the city for sacrifice. And interestingly, the pools were there to wash those animals to prepare them for the sacrifice in the temple. And I pointed out to you in the reading there that the verse number 4 is not found in most modern translations because of weak textual support. It's left out of the English Standard Version. And the reason why they say that it has weak textual support kind of lends credence to a fable that an angel occasionally stirred up the waters, indicating that the one who would be first to enter into the pool then would be healed of his ailment. And so they said some zealous copyist put a note there in the side of his edition to describe here this phenomenon and about an angel coming down into the water. Then another copyist later incorporated that into the text. But let me argue to you that I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe it belongs there. Because, first of all, the verse does not in any way give John credence that he believed something that was just a fable, this angel stirring up the waters, this legend. He just merely states it. The man believed that, and all of the people that were on that porch there believed that an angel went down at certain seasons and stirred up the waters, and that the first person to enter into the water would be healed. Doesn't say that they said it was the truth. That's what everybody believed. So the pool then apparently had this healing property associated with it. And because the invalids, the lame, blind, and the paralyzed were occupied the colonnades, he explained. They're waiting for the waters to be stirred up or troubled. And he said, I can't get in there because somebody else always beats me to it. So then Jesus singled out this man whom John described as a paralytic. And the word there is means one who is dried and withered. Don't know exactly old, but he couldn't walk. He's paralyzed. And his hands maybe and his feet both were dried and withered. And Jesus just asked him point blank, do you want to be healed? And of course then the man gives the excuse. So here's a sovereign choice on Jesus' part. For he approached this particular man among the many blind, lame, and paralyzed people who were waiting, and he asked him this question. So why this man? Here's the next question. Why this man? And I would argue that, number one, the man was willfully blind. His paralysis was due to his physical malady, but his blindness was due to his spiritual paralysis. And secondly here, the sign that others were seeking from him was about to occur. They were seeking, yeah. Jesus rebuked the Jews there in Capernaum. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So I'm going to do a miracle here. So you're seeking a sign? I'm going to show you one right here. But the importance of the sign would be lost because of the people's natural hatred for the Savior and the failure to see him for who he was, one who shares equality with God. And then thirdly, this is especially true since Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath. He could have done it the day before or the day after. No, he chose the Sabbath to do it. So was Jesus then determining the willingness of this man to be healed? There's no indication there at all that he was seeking. He's demonstrating the spiritual blindness of this individual and also the Jewish leaders who would react to his miracle of healing. And we see that here in how it develops here. Notice the invalid's response. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. Do you want to be healed? He looked, oh, you're Jesus. I've heard that you do miracles. I heard that you can heal. Yes, I would like you to heal me. I didn't say that at all. What does he say? Yeah, I'm waiting for the troubling of the waters. That angel hasn't come around here for a few days, but when he does, somebody else always beats me. While I'm going another steps down before me. So Jesus is going to use this to confront the Jews. He's going to use this healing to confront the Jews. So let's notice then thirdly the man's condition. His condition, he was hopeless because he was powerless to effect his own cure. Here's a physical situation here that this clearly illustrates our spiritual condition. We cannot effect our own cure. Although he was not happy with his condition, however, and here's our problem again. He didn't really want to be healed. So how do you know that? He just made excuses. I can't get there fast enough. He didn't try to get anybody to assist him to get him into the pool. Somebody brought him to the pool. How did they do that each day? Why didn't they stay to help him get into the pool? You know, I think he's hiding his true desire behind his excuses. His physical condition mimics his spiritual condition. Sinners often complain of their misery, yet they are content to remain in their misery because they just like it. So he just wanted to be left alone. Not due to despair of his condition, but because he found a kind of satisfaction in his predicament. And that's how many, many sinners are. Then he was steeped in his spiritual blindness, as I pointed out already. And in view of the text to follow, we conclude that the man was like those who, in every instance in John's narrative up to this point, are steeped in their own spiritual blindness. Now, this invalid could not see that Jesus provided real healing from sin and death. He assumed that Jesus was asking a stupid question. Do you want to be healed? Well, of course I want to be healed. But I can't get into the pool. That's a stupid question. Why would I be here? You know? But his blindness was that he could was seen in his self-focused existence of misery and excuses. And as I said, many are like him. They will not look to Jesus because they love their miserable lives. So Jesus met his response with a powerful word. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. He is deliberately violating the Sabbath rules here. So let's then notice the man's response to the healing. First of all, he simply obeyed Jesus and left without any attempt to express gratitude or to ascertain who Jesus was that had done this miracle in his behalf. Not at all. He just got up and left. And as he's going, he's confronted by the Jews who remind him that it was unlawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And he again made an excuse. The man who healed me, he commanded me to carry my bed and walk. Verse 11. So then Jesus meets him later in the temple. And as I pointed out, I don't know why he was there, but he warned him that his prior condition was due to his sin. The Greek here is very explicit. Stop sinning. What was his greatest sin? Ignoring God. Just simply ignoring God in his life. And if the man continued to sin, Jesus warned that something worse would come upon him. You think that being a paralytic for 38 years is bad? You keep on sinning and see what happens to you. Eternity in hell is really going to be an issue. So it's obvious from this that the man was not given eternal life, nor was he forgiven of his sins. Jesus healed him, but did not save him. And that brings me to this. The man immediately went to the Jews and reported that it was Jesus who had healed him. See, that is significant. Who healed you? I don't know. Jesus goes and deliberately reveals himself to him so that he will know who he was. And what did he do? He immediately hot-footed it to the Jews and said it was Jesus. So he either willingly betrayed Jesus or he was so ignorant that he did not know that he was bringing this trouble on Jesus. Whatever was in his mind, he clearly had little respect for Christ. There's no acknowledgement of any gratitude for the miracle. Oh, so let's close this. And first of all, I want to again point out here that John used the event to address the issue of the contrast between those who believe on Jesus because of miracle signs and those who were genuinely born of God and believe on him because of his word. And there's four instances of this spiritual blindness early in the chapters there. The first one was the Jews asked Jesus, and I want you to see this because this is important. The Jews asked Jesus by what authority he cleansed the temple. What sign would he do to support that authority? Who gave you this authority? Show us a sign. And here's the thing. Jesus responded that the sign was his resurrection. Tear this temple down, 3 days I will raise it up. Did they understand that as a spiritual thing? No. All they could see was this temple that was sitting on the hill. And they said, 46 years has it been in the construction, and with the implication that it was still under construction. You're going to tear it down in 3 days and build it again? See, there's no, they don't understand spiritual things. Jesus was clearly speaking spiritual language. He's speaking of himself, his own body. The true temple. He's the true temple. Then we come to Nicodemus, who was told that he would not see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. What was his response? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? He couldn't see spiritual truth here. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. He couldn't understand spiritual truth. Thirdly, this woman at the well. When Jesus offered her living water, what was her response? You don't have anything to get it with. And the well is deep. See? She didn't have any spiritual eyes to see that. And then we have the disciples there who come back with lunch and set it in front of him and said, Lord, eat. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And now they're miffed at his refusal to eat, failing to understand his true food was to do the will of God and finish his work. So Jesus illustrates that to them by asking them, how long till harvest? 4 months? Yeah, on the natural world, but I'm telling you, right now, lift up your eyes and look under the fields. They're white, all ready to harvest, spiritually. So this incident then prepares the reader for the confrontation of the Jews and the extended discourse addressing his authority and the need for all to honor the Son. That's why I've named this mini series here, Honoring the Son. Do you honor the Son? How do you honor the Son? That's a daily struggle for us. Lord, I want to honor myself. I oftentimes get up in the morning, I want to honor myself. No, honor the Son. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book that just amazes us, Lord. We ask God for your grace as we continue to search it out. Lord, may its truths speak to us in Jesus' name.